things like these. People like us do things like these. That was the phrase one of our district leaders said to me a couple of months ago, and it's been rattling around in my head ever since. On the one hand, it's not exactly profound, is it? I mean, it's actually a bit obvious even. But sometimes the most important things are the most obvious ones. Take baseball, for example. Right? If you want to be good at baseball, what do? You practice the fundamentals, right? Hitting, fielding, running, the basics. If you don't do those well, you will never be a great baseball player. And when it comes to our faith, one of the truths that we need to be reminded of is that we are in Jesus Christ. Right? In Him, if you trust Him as your Savior, you have been made new. You have an inheritance waiting for you, your citizenship in heaven. There's a further aspect to that, though, one that we too often forget. What Jesus has done for us isn't only about the past. That's true, but it doesn't stop there. And it's not just about our eternal future in heaven, which is gloriously true, and we await that. But it also transforms how we live now, here, in the present. Right? If you wanted a good summary of why the book of James, you know, what's James all about, that's it right there. It's that what Jesus has done and where we're going transforms how we live in the here and now. It's a crucial thing for us to grasp that Jesus changes not just our thinking, right? Not only does He renew our minds so that we would turn from what is false and instead believe what is true, He does that, but He doesn't stop there. Instead, He changes us entirely, mind, body, and soul. That's what the letter then of James is all about. This is why James is so almost one-track mind fixated on calling we Christians to not only believe what is true, but to believe it to such an extent, so thoroughly, without any reservation, that it would actually change how you and I live, brothers and sisters. A belief that's actually belief, not just words. This brings us back then to where I just began. We're called to be Christians, and we're to act Christianly. So people like us do things like this. Let's see it together. If you're not already there, why don't you join me in the letter of James chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 8. Near the end of the New Testament there, your Bible, of course, has a table of contents. Don't be ashamed to use it. That's what it's there for. I don't know why. I won't ask any of you to raise hands. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor, but sometimes when I'm quoting from, usually for me, it's like a minor prophet. And then, you know, so I'm flipping around and I'm trying to find it, and then I'm always like, oh, I'm a pastor. I should know what page this is on, right? Well, hey, guess what? If you're in those shoes, you know, if I can look at the table of contents, you can also. Don't feel bad. So James chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Right, so here, we need to remember where we began, right? Especially if you weren't here last week. Let's see, where are we jumping in? Why does James say this? Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, he brought up this idea of partiality, or depending on your Bible translation, maybe favoritism might be the word that they used. And his point in doing that was to say that how we act toward, how we treat one another, particularly in the church, should reflect how Jesus has treated us. And that's vital to how a church functions. So Jesus has treated us far better than we deserve, and not according to our worldly status or riches, but instead according to his mercy. And James's call in those first seven verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, was to say then, hey, don't treat one another based on kind of these worldly status, worldly class. No. Treat one another as Jesus has done for you. So if you weren't here last week or you just need a reminder, James's first two points on this topic were that favoritism is wrong because it means we marginalize the very people God loves. And it's not a good thing. I mean, if the Lord loves someone and yet we refuse to, we're the ones who are wrong. Right? He's God. He knows what is perfect and true and just and honorable and right. We conform to him, not the other way around. James's second point, then, was that favoritism is wrong because very practically it means, ironically, especially in the early church, well, this is still true today, that we often end up building up the very ones who oppress Christ's church. Right? When the church tries to cozy up to money and power, that almost never works well. And yet it seems to be a temptation for every age. Right? This is why learning our history is important, is because we'll see that never works well long term for God's people. You know, what works best, what is best, is to live, to love, to serve as God has called us to, with the grace and mercy of Christ. So that's the first two points here that James has wanted us to see about favoritism. Last week I said there's a third one, and that's what we're going to focus on today. His third point is really where the other two have been pointing at. Favoritism is wrong because it breaks God's law. Third point is that favoritism is wrong because it breaks God's law. In what way? Right? Why is that such a problem? Well, it's because it gives a testimony to the world that isn't true. You ever thought about that? When we, dear First E-Free, act in ways that are not consistent with God's word, that's not just a small little problem. It's not just, no one gets it right. It's no big deal. None of us are perfect. That's true. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But it's actually part of what we're telling the world about Jesus. Right? You probably have friends, just like I do, who expect me to act in certain ways because I say I'm a Christian. If you haven't heard it before, you know, I've pretty sure I've mentioned this before, but I was once eating a meal with one of my friends who's not a Christian, and we sat down, and maybe you're like this, right? Maybe there's that awkward moment of, like, do I pray now, or is that just going to rub them the wrong way, and what do I do? And at that point, frankly, I made the wrong choice. I just started eating, and he's just sitting there waiting for me, and he's like, what are you doing? What do you mean, what am I doing? We're eating. Isn't this great? And he said, no. You're a Christian. Aren't you supposed to thank God for this meal? Talk about conviction, right? And this is coming from someone who claimed he's an atheist. He knew what Christians ought to do, and I wasn't living up to it. Now, why does this all matter? Why does this testimony that we're giving of our Lord matter? Well, here's how we would see it. Here's James's argument. If we actually uphold God's law, then that's a good thing. But it's not just any good thing among many. Instead, it's the good thing. On the opposite hand, if you show partiality in how you treat one another, if you practice favoritism, then you're sinning because you're violating God's law. to the details of how that works in just a moment. But first, let's define what James means when he writes God's law, because this could easily derail us if we don't understand what's going on here. Remember that James is writing this as a Christian. Right? He's not referring to that Jewish sense of keeping the hundreds of commandments of the Old Testament Torah. That's not what he's after. James is not telling Christians that we need to become Jews. Rather, James's point is that we're called to keep God's law as it has been interpreted in Jesus. Right? So if you're looking for the connection, why did we read the Sermon on the Mount? You realize that every part of the Sermon on the Mount is actually taking something from the Old Testament and showing what this looks like, how it ought to rightly be applied by the people of God. Right? That's the connection here. That's the sort of thing that James wants us to see, and it's a crucial distinction. Jesus does not call us, dear friends, to keep God's law in order to somehow justify ourselves or to earn his favor. It's not what Jesus says, and it's not what James says. Instead, Christ's teaching is that he himself is the keeper, is the fulfiller of God's laws. And so our responding to these truths of God, it's not earning, instead it's testifying. It's teaching something, it's telling our world something about the God that we serve and what he's like, what he cares for, what he values. Our obedience then is not about earning, but instead it's about adorning our lives so that part of our witness as Christians comes not just in what we say, but in how we act. This is something that we've seen throughout church history across the centuries, right? Christians were commended not just for their teachings, but for how they would actually suffer for following after Jesus, for what they did, for how they acted. That was a crucial part of their testimony, so much so that even writers in antiquity, people who were not Christians, who thought Christians were weird, but couldn't help but to respect how Christians cared for infants and the elderly and people who didn't contribute economically to the Roman Empire. Right? Christians were known for acting on their faith. Right? And this is why we can then read and see that this is what Jesus has called us to. Jesus can say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Right? Jesus isn't saying, "Oh yeah, that whole Old Testament, just throw it away. You don't need it anymore." Instead, he's saying, "Hey, I'm fulfilling this, and we better not lose what I'm fulfilling. Don't ignore it. This actually matters." Or take the Apostle Paul, for example. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil." Right? Our actions actually do matter. Not for the earning. Again, for some reason, I think it's how sinful humans are wired, actually. But as soon as we hear anything about doing or the law, we tend to kind of run over there of, "Oh, that's how we're saved." No, it's not. You can do and you can be called to act faithfully, and that can still be important, even if it doesn't earn you salvation. Both are true. How do we put this together? Firstly, free, we are saved by grace through faith. Yes, amen, exclamation point, full stop. All that is true. And at the same time, don't make the mistake of thinking that because that's true, that your actions don't matter. As if, okay, you know, I've got my Jesus. Jesus' insurance policy, and now I can just live however I want. And we never see that in the Scriptures. We never see that Christians are told of, hey, great, you got your policy, go do whatever, it's fine. Just make sure you pull it out at the end at the proverbial gates of St. Peter, you know, like you see in the cartoons. No. Instead, we see God's people acting like the very one they follow. That we act like Jesus. This is James's call for us. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, then, is not, he's done the work and now you live in whatever way you please, but instead it's Jesus has done the work and he calls us to follow him as disciples of the best king, the ultimate king of the universe. So the freedom that Jesus offers in the gospel is not the freedom to jump headlong back into sin. It's not the freedom to say, ah, I, Kevin, am going to sit on the throne someday. It's not the freedom to do just whatever we want. No, instead it's the freedom to do what is best. It's the freedom found in following and enjoying Jesus as your Lord forever. All right, so that's a lot of, I realize there's a lot of detail there. We're not used to digging into how does God's Old Testament law interact with how we believe and act today, right? This is probably one of the reasons why James is so challenging to us. So, let's return to his main point. We're called to follow Jesus as disciples. That's how we keep the royal law, and favoritism violates that very law. It's a bigger problem than we think. Let's see how. Look at verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Right? So James's point now we find isn't just about favoritism. Perhaps that's something that he's seeing in the churches he's writing to and he wants to address. I mean, it's a real point. But it's actually, like all sin, part of something bigger. Right, I once heard it said that sin is very much like an iceberg. Right? You've heard this, you only see the smallest portion of the iceberg above the surface. It's actually much larger below. It was Tim Keller who once said that sin conceals its true proportions, and he's right. It always presents itself as something, it's very small, it's no big deal. But what's lurking beneath the surface is far bigger of a deal than we often admit or realize. Right? That's the reality, and James is our friend by telling us this reality. Right? This is why Jesus had to die. Sin isn't just a little oopsie small thing. It cost our Savior, our Lord, our King, his very life. Right? So don't minimize sin. Don't make peace with the enemy. Don't act like it's one small little thing. Okay. Well, one of the ways that we might be tempted to make peace with sin is to, kind of divide up what God has said. So we might think of something small, something, you know, no big deal. Okay, I mean, God says we're supposed to submit to the authorities, and the authorities have said these really annoying things. You see them everywhere you go. In fact, they're on signs all around our nation. You know what these are? Speed limits. Speed limits. Right? Our governing authorities have set speed limits. How dare they? That's cramping my freedom to drive as fast or as slow as I want. And so we might think that breaking a speed limit, hey, I'm not murdering, I'm not, you know, cheating on my wife, I'm not stealing from somebody else. Is it really that big of a deal? Actually, it is. Right? Because as James has just said, to become a lawbreaker at any part means that you are a lawbreaker in totality, right? You're a lawbreaker by definition. This is why James then quotes from the Ten Commandments. Breaking one commandment is no safer than breaking any other. In either case, the law is broken. In either case, you and I are guilty. When that officer pulls you over and writes the ticket, you can't really have an argument of, well, but I follow all the other laws. And I'm pretty sure that never works. Right? And that's one of the major points that Jesus makes on the Sermon on the Mount. So what do we do with this? First thing before we move on is we need to take stock of ourselves, right? One of the things that I've become aware of as I grow older is that I have an almost infinite capacity to deceive myself. Right? Maybe you're tempted in another way, but you know, right? It's really easy to excuse ourselves and our own actions, isn't it? To justify what we do. Oh, well, yeah, maybe that wasn't the best, but it's the best I could do at the moment, and then I'll turn around and tell someone else, oh, that was, you blew it. That's a big mistake. Right? We're so good at lying to ourselves, aren't we? What do we do about that sort of thing? Well, first, make sure that you don't mistake what James is saying. His points here are for Christians, about how we follow Jesus. And when I say for Christians, you can bold or underline or think that. They're for us. James isn't trying to cut us down, brothers and sisters. He's not writing this to these early churches to basically say, now, you've all blown it. There's far more grace here than we think. Instead, what James wants us to see, what he wants us to be after is true religion, right? He wants us to be thoroughly Christ-like, to be genuine disciples, not hypocrites as Jesus so often spoke of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but no, those who have confidence, not in our own record, but because of the Lord that we are following. That's what James wants us to have. You can't have that kind of confidence if you live hypocritically. You can't have that kind of confidence if you're careless about your salvation or careless about fighting sin. James's aim isn't perfection. Instead, it's following. Following after Jesus. So what does he call us to do then? Right, we've had this big discussion now across 2 weeks, and we moved from, hey, favoritism in God's people is not a good thing. I think we're pretty convinced of that. But now, notice we've taken like a few huge steps over here to, and by the way, if you turn a blind eye to that, right, guess what? It's actually a bigger problem than we think. Okay, James, what do we do with that? When we look in the mirror, when I look in the mirror, and I think, man, I don't look so good. How ought we to respond? James tells us, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Right, don't get hung up on the word judged. We'll talk in a moment. Under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so if James isn't about our condemnation, because Jesus has freed us from that, if James isn't teaching us how to save ourselves, because Jesus has done that, and if James isn't teaching us how to keep ourselves in the faith, because Jesus does that too, then what's he after? 2 points. The first one, if I would reverse each of those statements and say them positively, it's that Jesus has freed us from the condemnation of our sin, that Jesus keeps us in the faith, and that Jesus saves us. Jesus does all the work, all the way down, all the way through. That's true. And now we build on that with point two. Because that's true, we speak and act as those who are under not the oppressive law of Pharisees and Sadducees and those who rule keepers checking boxes, but instead we're under Christ. should have been some cheering when I said that, and there wasn't any. We don't usually cheer at the law, do we? Right? We don't usually smile or jump for joy when we say that we get to be part of and keep the law. Maybe it's because we don't understand what the law of liberty really is. Don't miss that James describes the law for Christians, the law under Jesus, as the law of liberty. Right? It's the law that frees rather than enslaves. It's the law that points us to mercy in our Savior rather than to what condemns us. As always, James wants us to have confidence in Christ. So how do we have that? Well, notice how practical he's being. I'm convinced that the reason that we sometimes struggle in the faith is that we often talk about, well, hey, I know all these things, and yet I see my life, and it's not matching up. And okay, right there's the point we should grow at. We want to not just have right thinking, but right doing, right living. And that's what James is calling us to. So if your faith is only something you think about, but it's not changing anything in your life, there's nothing different in how you live, then if you're anything like me, that's when all your doubts and insecurities start to prey on you, right? Because you can only lie to yourself for so long before you see that things aren't matching up. And instead, James shows us that there's a better way. We are to live Christianly in mind, worshiping the Lord with our mind, but also with our body, with our actions, with our acts. And that sort of Christian living brings reassurance. It tells you of the truth that Jesus has already told us, that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. It reminds us of the truths that Paul has stated so clearly, that where the Holy Spirit is present, there's life. There is future promise. There is, as Romans 8 and 9 tell us, this future glory coming for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the blessing that James has for us this morning. From something so simple as, hey, be careful with your words. Be Christian in them. And we think that's so small, and yet James says, no, that's actually really big. And it's actually part of the blessing that God has for you. People like us do things like these. Now, you and I won't always get this right. That's true. But then again, James doesn't say that we always have to, does he? He doesn't say, well, if you blow it once, you might as well just close this book and be done. No, he's calling us to a direction, a trajectory of following after Jesus Christ. Even the desire, even the effort reveals something reassuring about God's work in you, dear friends. It's true that judgment comes without mercy to those who refuse to live Christianly. I don't think that's probably terribly controversial. But notice that it's also true that for those who follow Jesus, for those who claim that people like us act in ways like these, then reassurance actually looks like mercy. It looks like the very mercy that we've been given and that we have the privilege of showing to others. You want to have more confidence that God is at work in you? Do you want to have more boldness in your faith? Then look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And then respond to that grace and mercy that he's given to you. Respond with your words. Respond with your actions. Respond in how you treat one another. Show that very mercy and grace to each other, especially when it's hard, especially when it's not easy. Love one another as Jesus loves you. And do you know what part of the result is? There's a whole bunch. We'd be here all day. But for the sake of James's context here, part of that is not only how Jesus Jesus is using you in the lives of others, part of that is that you can look upon that evidence that Jesus is at work in you and be reassured and be hope-filled in your good Savior, seeing you safely through all the way into his eternal promises forever. This is what James wants for us. This is why James calls us to have this kind of integrity. It's because he wants us to have this kind of confidence in our Savior. How do we know when we have that? When it's what we pursue and how we live. And Heavenly Father, Lord, this is easy to say. Certainly James knew even better than us. It's easy to write, or easier anyway, much harder to do. And yet the doing is what we call upon you to work into us. The sort of doing, Lord, that's not frantic and insecure. The sort of doing that's not slipping into thinking we have to earn our way into the kingdom or keep our spot in the kingdom. No. Lord, we thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you that Christ's sacrifice is more than enough. Instead, we pray that you would transform our thinking by your Holy Spirit in us, that we would want to be Christians thoroughly, through and through. That even as perhaps sometimes we see our imperfections, and it could certainly cause us to give up hope, that instead, Lord, you would replace that hopelessness with hopefulness. Lord, give us a bigger view of your work in each of us. Give us a bigger view of how even the small ways of treating one another as Christ has treated us, of using our words to build up rather than to cut down, that even these seemingly very simple things are evidence of something that is so transformational that it will change our eternal destiny. Lord, would you send us out with hope today? Would you work in us by your Spirit to make us crave this sort of life of integrity? And would you make us into the very kind of people who live for Jesus, heart, soul, mind, and strength. In our King's name.